Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 and studying in depth, mostly verse 1. Will you stand with me, please? What are we doing as we stand? You don't have to stand to read the Bible. This isn't the only way to do it. I was tempted not to do it today just so that you could understand what I'm about to say. What we do outwardly, there's a lot of flexibility, there's a lot of freedom, but it is a symbol of our respect for God if we do that for that purpose. We stand now, this is the living word of God that's about to be read, so it's a good thing to do. Not necessary, but good. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your, I would rather translate that, reasonable service of worship. And that's the alternate reading in most Bibles. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let's read verse 1 again, because that's the one I'm going to exposit. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. All right, if you want to keep that open, but have a seat. I'm so thankful for the way God leads me to preach, because he always puts a message, if you will, it depends how you want to word this, but he puts a message on your heart. And when I'm in a series, usually that looks like, oh, that's what I'll be preaching next week. How much of it should I take? And then he puts the message on your heart as you study it and dig in. And then when I'm end a series, like I have recently, and we're kind of in between series, and sometimes people will ask, what are you going to preach on next? And I say, I have no idea, because I don't, until he tells me what I'm going to preach on next and impresses that upon me. Then I go week by week, and it's been flowing in my mind very logically from one thing to another, Sunday after Sunday. And this is the one, and he uses other circumstances. Sometimes a complimentary copy of Christianity Today came to my desk, and I opened it up, and there was an article on worship that he just, I believe, led me to read. And so I read it, and it wasn't until I was done with it that I realized it was written by Daniel Block, who was my Old Testament professor at Bethel Seminary when I was there, and real good article. He's making one kind of major point in it, which I'm not going to make today, but it led me to study Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and that's how it all sort of transpired. And I meet with these pastors I've been telling you about, and I kind of meet one-on-one with one a young pastor from Chatfield, who's a Baptist church in Chatfield, and he just wants to get together once a month, talk about pastoral things. And he said, he described to me their worship team and the giftedness in their team, and they're kind of maybe lacking what he would like to see for leading public worship. And then he said that his brother played the guitar, but he's never played the guitar. So anyway, I ended up giving him a guitar lesson, and he started catching on very quickly. So I'm hopeful that he'll be able to work on it and then play his guitar in worship as well. That can be a real good thing. So one, it was just all about worship, but then I was reading this article and thinking, but what is essential to worship? Is it a gifted worship band? You know, we're gifted. Sue's been here for longer than I've been here. And Tim and Kathy are always there, and then we've got others, Kayla and others, who will come up and sing at different times. And he has gifted us. He's gifted the Saratoga Church for a small church, just tremendously with piano and organ players and instrumentalists and things like that. But is that necessary for a church to have good worship? Not at all. But in our culture of rock bands and concerts and the whole style of worship, it can be a little misunderstood. So hopefully today we'll clear some of that up. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is one of those sermons as well. As soon as I start studying, I'm thinking, oh, this is the most important sermon I've ever preached. If the people just get this, they get it. This is one of those, as it is almost every week. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So let's begin with number one, the urge to worship. It's a play on words, but it's what Paul's trying to accomplish. And the word urge is a good English word to capture what Paul's intention is here. What does he want to do in the reader of this letter? Now, he uses actually the first word in his letter is therefore. I urge you, therefore, but in the Greek it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. So the word therefore is there because of what he has written in chapters 1 through 11. It's real common for the Apostle Paul, if you watch his letters, for the early part of the letter to be very theological. He's dealing with a specific issue in the church. And then he describes it all and explains it all. In Romans, which is a very long letter, the most, along with Hebrews, the most detailed theology you're going to find in the New Testament. So he's done that for 11 chapters. Now he's going to say, this is how you do it. It isn't enough to hear it. It isn't enough to read it. It isn't enough even to understand it. Listen, it's not even enough to hear it, understand it, and accept it, and believe it. You have to do it. Isn't that what we just studied at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He who hears these words of mine, Jesus said, and does them will be like a man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms hit, it won't fall. So you have to do it. So it's customary for Paul to shift gears at this point in the letter and say, we're going to now go from theory into practice. We're going to go from theology into life. So he is urging worship. I pulled out Webster's definition of the word urge because it's so appropriate. To press upon the attention, to present or speak of earnestly and repeatedly, to plead, to advocate strongly, to entreat, to ask, persuade, solicit, to drive or force onward, to press forward, to impel. And then the noun form of it is the act of urging, an impulse to do a certain thing, impelling influence or force to create an inner drive. So that's what Paul is urging us to worship, and he's going to do it properly so that we will have an urge to worship. Okay. Now the word he uses that we translate urge is another word. Let's see if any of you can remember it. I put it up here a lot because it appears so frequently in the New Testament. It's what's happening by the Holy Spirit through the writers of the New Testament. It's translated here, urge. Sometimes it's translated encourage, exhort, comfort. Anybody know what the word is? Say it out loud. Yeah. Para, come alongside. And call. In the Greek, the W is pronounced, it's not a W, it's the omega or the omicron is pronounced O, and I wrote it in the Greek to Kathy, and she put the Greek up there. But you could write an O, it's my fault, you could write an O over the W to pronounce it. It's parakalo. Paul says, I parakalo you. The Holy Spirit through me, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and puts his arm around you and comforts you, is talking through the Apostle Paul, and he's coming alongside the church, and he's putting his arm around us, And he's saying, this is what I want you to do. So he's urging us. Now, this is a blend of commandment and entreaty. Someone said it has a diplomatic flavor. It'd be like the parent saying, hey, why don't you consider cleaning up your room? Supper's going to be ready in a half hour. Why don't you go clean up your room? What are you doing? You're very diplomatically telling them what better be done if they want to enjoy supper, right? That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. This is a commandment. It's in the imperative mode, but he's doing it very diplomatically. And he's pleading with them because he knows the benefit of this. This is going to be good if you understand this and do it. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. So this is a family matter. This is for Christians. A non-Christian may hear this. If you're here today and you've not committed your life to Christ, if you don't know for sure that you've been born from above, spiritually born, if you don't know for absolute sure that you've had your sins forgiven, that you're reconciled with your Heavenly Father, your Creator, that you have an open relationship, if you're not absolutely sure of that, this, you may hear something that the Holy Spirit will use to draw you to God, or you may hear it as mumbo jumbo, or you may rebel against it. But this is a letter written to Christians, and it's for Christians. The only people who have been reconciled to God through Christ can understand and experience true worship. Okay? Now, before I explain what those arrows are doing underneath there, look at the word mercy. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's he doing there? The word means great mercy or compassion of God. I think what he's doing is saying, everything that I have written to you in chapters 1 through 11 that tell you about the mercies of God, it tells you who God is, how compassionate he is, how he has done everything for you to save you. He's given you everything that you need to be saved. He sent his son Jesus. He died on the cross for you. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. He wants to save you from sin and from death and misery and emptiness and the futility of false worship. People all over the world, from the history of mankind, people have worshipped. They know there's a God. They just know it's true. And all of the pagan religions arose because people know there's somebody out there that's in control of everything, and I need to act rightly toward that. But of course, without the truth, they didn't know how to do that rightly. And so because of the great mercies of God, it is not the first part. It is not what pagan religions did and do. Is I'm going to whatever. As I said, you want to be a Buddhist, you want to be a Hindu, Google it. It'll tell you 7 easy steps of how to become a whatever. It's stuff you have to do. And if I do that, then the mercy of God will come down upon me. See, that's everything but Christianity. But it is the other. It's because God reveals himself to us. Here, God revealed himself to us through the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit in 11 chapters. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, because of all the mercy that I've just explained to you, your response ought to be this: worship. Not mindless and not wrong-minded. So keep that in your mind as we come a little further along. So this is what motivates us. Look, hold your fingers here and just go back to chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, and then verse 19. This is sacrificial language that Paul is using. You know the Old Testament sacrifices? Pagans did the same type of thing. Pagans would offer animals. Pagans would kill animals and burn them and let the smoke go up. Pagans would burn grain offerings. Pagans would oftentimes offer their children up as like the ultimate sacrifice to God. So look at chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin be your king, that you should obey its lusts, and that's any desire of your fleshly body. Don't let that be your king. Verse 13, and do not go on, here's this sacrificial language, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves, your bodies, to God as those alive from the dead. And your members of your body, your arms and your legs and your eyes and your ears and your tongues, present those as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented, this is the way you used to live, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, because you're a Christian, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness or sanctification. Okay? So go back to chapter 12. But that's Paul's mindset. He's talking about everything being pictured as a sacrifice, or the picture you get when you see a sacrifice burning and the smoke going up as a pleasant aroma to God. Okay? So Paul is trying to urge us. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present, to put forward, offer your bodies. So let's talk about that. Number two, the vessel for worship. We are to offer our bodies. That's a strange thought, isn't it? How do you offer your body as a sacrifice? It would have made sense to those people to offer up an animal, like I said, or to offer up the first fruits of my grain offering. We took an offering this morning. The theology behind that is we offer up the first fruits. Whatever God gave us, we take the first 10% or whatever 10% you or whatever percent is on your heart, and we offer it up to God, and we bring it up forward and we set it on the altar. That is all symbolic of an offering. But he's saying, present your bodies. Not just your tithe, not just singing hymns, not just thanking him, not just praising him, not just praying, not just coming to church, but offer up your bodies. Okay, what's he talking about? Well, let's think about the body for just a moment. What is your body? It's an outward physical expression of an inner reality. Our bodies are who we are. But we know that who we are can be separated from our bodies. That happens at physical death, doesn't it? Before Jesus returns, before the resurrection, everyone who physically dies is then separated from their body. They're still alive, conscious. Okay? One day Jesus is going to come and raise everyone's bodies, rejoin them with their non-material self, and they will live in that physical body. You will live in that physical body for the rest of eternity. That's how God created you. So you better get to like your body, okay? Just thank God for it. That's the body you're going to be with forever, okay? So how do I offer up, while I'm alive on this earth, how do I offer up my body, which is the physical vessel in and through which a spiritual being, someone who's going to live forever and has an essence even outside of the body, yet is intended by God to be whole within my body forever. How does this vessel of mine, which is here so that I can function in a physical environment, but now a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells and through which the Holy Spirit works now in the world. We sing that song, Christ has no body now on earth but yours. Christ, this helps us understand the incarnation a little bit. Jesus came and became a physical human being, right? He died, experienced the resurrection. His physical body was reunited with his spirit. Then he walked on the earth for 50 days or so. Then he was raised up ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in his physical body. So Jesus right now exists in his physical body, somewhere that we can't see, seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf, doing his high priestly work for us now. But his spirit, when he sent his spirit down on the day of Pentecost, his spirit came down and indwelt believers. So you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've opened up your heart and received Jesus, he lives inside of you and you are now a member of his body, right? That's what the church is. We are his body now on earth. Most of you know this, but it's okay to think about this step by step, logically, and put all of this stuff together. And so now our bodies are his body on the earth, here to do his work and to do his will, which we studied a couple weeks ago. Works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That's why we exist. To the Greek thinking, the body was a bad thing. The body was evil. You see all the bad stuff that people do to each other. The body is useless. It's unimportant. It's irrelevant. It's the thing we're going to be liberated from when we die. There's a little bit of truth mixed in, but there's a lot of lie mixed into that too. When God created the earth and he created Adam and Eve, what did he say? It is good. The physical body is good. It can be used badly, but our bodies are wonderful things. That body he made of yours is a great thing. You might be hard on yourself and look in the mirror and have all kinds of complaints when you look, but that's bad. That's wrong for us to do. It's wrong to look and, oh, I wish my nose was smaller and I wish I was more muscular. I wish I was thinner. Or I wish I was this or that. Well, yeah, there's things we need to do to be healthy and be good stewards of our body, but that body, God intended. When I hear people complain about the length of their nose or whatever, that's wrong. Because that's the way God made you. So we ought to thank him for it, get used to it, take care of it, but realize that he's asking us to do something with it. And as we continue on, I think you'll understand better what that is. So I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present as a sacrifice your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So let's talk about the acceptability of worship. What worship is acceptable? 1 Peter 2:24, Peter wrote, "For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So does the Christian have to die? Yes. Does the Christian have to physically die for this to be true? No. Jesus already did that. So Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, but live to righteousness. Like the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Paul's dead. And this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So Jesus died physically so that I can die to my old self, my old man, put him to death, be crucified with Christ, but so that now I can live to righteousness. I can live a life of worship to God and service to God, through whom the Holy Spirit accomplishes his work on the earth. So the first facet of acceptable worship is that it is living. It's what we do with these bodies. I want to turn back to, and I can just read it to you if you'd like. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Genesis, if you want to turn, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. This is throughout the Old Testament. This is from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel following. This idea, this picture of sacrificing to God, of offering acceptable sacrifices to God. Like I said, the pagans offered sacrifices, thinking they were going to figure out a way for God to be merciful toward them. And they didn't understand who God is. They worshiped false gods. They were doing it all wrong, but they had the right basic intuition because they know there is a God. But God has revealed to us in his law, in his commandments. And now here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses is about to die, and he reiterates the law. Second time, Deuteronomos, second law. And we read in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to," this is what he requires, this is the sacrifice, "but to fear the Lord your God." I don't fully understand what it means to fear God, but I have a somewhat of an understanding of it. If you don't fear God, you cannot worship God. Fearing God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, if you don't put him in his right place, if you don't respect him and be in awe of him and realize he is serious about why he made you and how you respond to that, if you don't fear him, you cannot worship him rightly, acceptably. So to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, so to obey his commandments, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. So acceptable worship is living. It's how I live, what I do with my life. Do you remember when I preached from 1 Samuel chapter 15, maybe 6 or 8 months ago? We were reading through the Old Testament and we saw how King Saul was told clearly by God, if you want to read it later, 1 Samuel 15, 22. He was told, I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. Okay? They offended me when you were coming out of the wilderness. Now I'm going to destroy them. So I want you to go and utterly destroy everything, their animals, their men, women, children, their king. Saul did that part. He went in, he defeated them, destroyed everything. Everyone, but he kept King Agag alive, and he kept the finest of the animals in order to sacrifice. Now, in his mind, it seemed to make sense. What was the problem with it? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It doesn't matter what we think God wants. What matters is what God wants. And if he's told us what he wants, he told King Saul clearly. So then God sent Samuel the prophet to Saul, and as Samuel approached, Saul said, look it, I did everything that God said. And Samuel said, what is that bleating of sheep I hear? Saul had disobeyed. His worship was no good at all. He kept the best animals back to worship God, but God didn't want that worship. My professor, I'll read a couple things from Dr. Block, just to reinforce that this is from cover to cover in the Bible. This is how we should understand worship, Okay, so this is Old Testament as well. The prophets often reflect the same perspective. Performance of worship rituals, listen, performance of worship rituals, whatever you may like, whatever we may do, is meaningless, and this is scary, and should be, and even repugnant to God if the worshiper's life is not an expression of devotion. So after asking, this is the prophet Micah, with what sort of offering shall I come before the Lord? The prophet Micah lists a series of the things that Israel is doing, kind of over-the-top type of worship expressions, which including child sacrifice, which the pagans deemed the ultimate expression of devotion to a god, but which was abominable to God. And then Micah concludes this. So listen very carefully. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love goodness, and to walk humbly with your God. So he's not saying, just get your heart right and you can do whatever you want, okay? But he's also not saying, do what God says to do without your heart being in the right place. It's not this or that, right? What is it? This before that. If you don't get your heart right and you just do an outward behavior, it is meaningless and possibly repugnant to God. Isn't that kind of a scary thought? You could be praying and it be repugnant to God. Or you could go help a neighbor and it would be repugnant to him. It's kind of scary, isn't it? So I got to get this right. So it's this. It is walking humbly before God. Humble enough to say, Lord, how do you want to do it? The culture is saying this is this and this is evil and this is good. And Lord, what do you say about that? A humble person simply says, Lord, you're the truth. You made me. You know everything. You know what's right and wrong. You know how I ought to worship. So we've got to get this heart first so that we can live it. One other thing. This is precisely what Jesus had in mind when he railed against the Pharisees for being preoccupied with ritual performance. They were all over Jesus because he wasn't doing it the way they thought God said to do it. So they were willing to kill him. And he railed against them for outward, they were preoccupied with ritual performance while forgetting the weightier matters of the law, the important things. So finally, God's response to Cain and Abel's offerings in Genesis chapter 4 reminds us that from the beginning, people's ritual service has not, listen real carefully, this is good. People's ritual service has not provided the lens through which God looks at the performers of ritual acts. That means that we meet at 10:30 and sing songs that were written by Christians and we read out of the Bible. That's what God's looking for. That's not the lens through which he evaluates our worship service. Okay. Rather, the order is reversed. God assesses people's ritual service in light of their spiritual state, their heart. See, we could gather at 8:30 or 9:30 or 10:30 or this evening or Wednesday night or Tuesday morning. We could gather whenever we decide to gather. And if our heart's right, it'll be acceptable to God. It'll be a living sacrifice. The first verse that I messed up on, the reason I messed up on it, because I had forgotten, because of the sheet in front of me, that I eliminated verse 1 of that song. Why? In my discernment, I don't think it's an acceptable verse. I don't like it. I don't think it's theologically good. I don't like what it says. Now, you might, and when you're the worship leader, you get to choose. But I'm the worship leader. So inevitably, my own discernment, right or wrong, is going to determine what songs we sing and what scripture you listen to. There's a lot of freedom, a lot of flexibility. If I drop over, another pastor jumps up here, he'll have a different verse. He'll pick different songs. There's all kinds of freedom within the body to do it. But the important thing is that our hearts are right and we offer our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Then it will be acceptable service of worship. All right? So, living and holy. Holy sacrifice. Now here, I think primarily what he means by our sacrifices, what we do, and it's here, but it's everywhere else, it's whatever we do, that it be holy. The basic meaning of the word holy is not morally pure. That's not the basic meaning. The basic meaning is set aside, set apart. So what I do is set apart for God. In that way, it is holy. That is the only thing acceptable to God, is if I say, Lord, I'm doing this for you. If I play basketball for me, it's not acceptable to God as an offering of my life. But if I play basketball for him, and this, I'll come back to this, but it's whatever we do, we have to set it apart for him. Then it is well-pleasing, literally. It's well-pleasing to God. Because it's what God wills. It's what God desires. And therefore, what God recognizes. So finally, we're wrapping it up here. Hang with me. Don't close your Bibles or your outlines, but we are moving somewhere. We're going somewhere. The nature of worship. Look at our verse again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your, so this is the nature of worship, which is your, now, your version may say spiritual. I kind of understand why some scholars went with that translation. Personally, I would rather it say reasonable. Because the word is literally in the Greek, logical. That's the word that appears here, logical. So let's talk about that. What does that mean? Why does acceptable worship have to be reasonable, logical? Or I like the word intentional. Intentional, reasonable, rational. Kim came to the Saratoga church with me this morning because she's heading up north now to watch our granddaughter's dance recital up in the cities. So she was in Saratoga. As we were discussing this sermon on the way back, one area that she expressed something, and then we went back and forth a little bit to see if we understand it right. She said, so I realized I better slow down in this part to make sure you understand exactly what I'm saying. She kind of got it, but not fully. Okay? So what does it mean that my worship be reasonable? It's simply reasonable. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living holy sacrifices, which will be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Well, one way of looking at that, which is true, is once you think through it a little bit, it just makes sense. I mean, it's just reasonable to respond this way. Right? And that's part of it. But the word, again, is to think about it. That's what we're doing together this morning. That's why you're looking at verse 12. I'm not up here telling funny jokes and stories and stuff and making some moral appeal to you to be a nice person. Right? We're looking in the Bible. We're reasoning together from Scripture. We're using our minds because we're supposed to worship God with what? Our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he's saying. Your worship needs to be, I need to be able to connect the dots so that I can say when I go out onto the softball field or the volleyball court or the wrestling mat or the workplace or wherever I go, whatever I do, I need to be thinking about this so I can understand how this connects to me offering up my body as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is acceptable. It's got to be reasonable. It's got to be intentional. We don't follow feelings, right? We don't follow whims. We don't follow personal desires. Does that make sense? Everything we do in this worship service, I've thought through. I've prayed through. It isn't perfect, but it is what it is, and it is intentional and reasonable. And that's the way it's got to be in every one of our individual lives. We've got to start thinking about these things. It's intelligent. It's meditative. It's because we've reflected on it. We've analyzed it. We've asked God to give us wisdom in this. And we really are doing it intelligently. William Barclay wrote... Oh, no, that's the next word. Okay, so does everybody get what it means to have be reasonable? Are you using your brain when it comes to worship? Are you able to explain it? Because you've thought about it? Okay, and the last word, which is translated service of worship, is just one word. Best translated service. But what it means is to give your whole life to something. William Barclay, commenting on the Greek word, said that it was first used to work for hire or pay, to serve somebody to get paid. Okay? Used of a laboring man who gave his strength to a master or an employer in return for the pay that he would receive. Now, this isn't slavery. This is voluntary work that you get paid for. Then it came to mean generally just to serve, but to serve and give your whole life to. So this is really, really important. Why do you serve your employer? Why? Don't be ashamed of it. Why? To make money, right? To pay your bills, to provide for your family. That's a good thing. You have to do that. You're commanded to do that. It's responsible to do that. Why do you serve God? Be careful. Because your tendency is going to be, it can't be for the same reason, can it? Why do you serve God? For the same reason. To get paid. You do. You want. Why did we pray earlier? Why do we pray when we're depressed? Why do we pray when we're anxious? Why do we pray when we're hurting? Why do we pray when we're lonely? Why do we pray when we're fearful? Why? We want something. We need something. And that's good. This is at the heart. If you read any of John Piper's stuff on Christian hedonism, this is okay. As long as you're going to God to get it. Be that baby bird with his mouth wide open saying, I need food. I need a worm. Give me what only you can give me. I am utterly dependent on you. That's what worship is giving your whole life to God so that God will give you everything that you need and make you happy, happier than you could ever be in any other relationship. So it's good to worship Him and offer your whole life to Him so that He can give you what only He can give you. I probably will watch the Toronto Raptors play against Golden State tonight. And tonight will be in Toronto. Those fans, once again, will be absolutely wildly crazy. Okay? And if they win, they will party. And I know that elation will last about so long. And then what's going to happen? Do you really think your basketball team winning is going to keep you happy? That's a temporary drug, is all that is. And if they lose, the Golden State people are going to wrestle with the same thing. And that's why I'm able to watch it, and I kind of want one team to win over the other, but I'm not going to get all crazy about it, and I'm not going to get too emotional about it because I'm trying to rationally put it into perspective. I even have to make sure watching a basketball game for 3 hours is what God wants me to do with my time. Can I, with a good conscience, offer up 3 hours of time to God as a reasonable service of worship? I'm going to have to pray about that today and see. And so are you. So whether it's the Twins, or it's the Raptors, or it's your kid wrestling in college or playing volleyball in high school, or T-ball, baseball, I mean, you parents are running all over the place to do these things. And that may be exactly where God wants you. But just make sure. And kids, help these kids to understand, because they're so young and they're so fragile and they're so developing in their spiritual life and their mental life and their desire to be accepted and look good and be whatever. We've got to coach them through this, don't we, to help our children understand that if you're going to get out on that baseball field or whatever it is you're going to do, it's got to be an act of worship to God. The ultimate thing isn't whether you win or lose, or I know that sounds like heresy to you athletes, but it's the truth. It's not ultimately that you win or lose. It's how you play whatever game. So, I'll close with this. I know I'm going a little bit long. I'll close. I'm closing. I haven't closed yet. Hang in there. Listen, true worship, then, is not necessarily prayer. No matter how eloquent, no matter how theologically tight your prayer is, I knew a man who prayed beautifully, theologically, right on. Went through a disease and says he became a Christian at that time. Confessed that all of his prayers apparently were words. So true worship's not necessarily prayer. It's not necessarily the rituals that we perform. I tell you, this service doesn't change much over 29 years. We have our rituals. It's not necessarily Bible study or Bible studies or charitable giving. It is certainly not just what happens in church, but it is the offering up of all of you all the time. So rather than thinking or saying, just ask yourself if you do this, I'm going to church to worship God. Think and say, I'm going to work to worship God. I'm going to do my chores to worship God. I'm going to this meeting to worship God. I'm going to this family dinner to worship God. I'm going to this sports event to worship God. I'm going to change my baby's diapers to worship God. My conclusion. Daily, Jesus said, take up your cross. If anyone wishes to follow after me, take up his cross daily. That means die to yourself. Believe in Jesus. Be crucified with Jesus. So that you might live to righteousness. And then follow Jesus. Put to death your fleshly desires. Lay aside the old man with his practices. Devote all your time, all your energy, all your resources, all your talents, all of your abilities, all of your thoughts. Devote it to him now. Will you bow your heads with me? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? And you don't have to feel bad. Maybe the Holy Spirit's just saying to you, look how good your Heavenly Father is. Look how much he loves you. Look how he has provided compassionately everything you need to have all your sins forgiven and to live a brand new life in a way that will make you exceedingly happy. But maybe he's also saying, in order to do that fully, in order to be fully compliant with what we've learned today, you're going to have to let go of some things. Or you're going to have to take those same things and pray about them so intently and think about them and how it all works so that it can actually be worship when you do it. Oh Lord, take my life, all that I am, for your disposal.